I've been pondering the question of how much higher are God's ways. And today the subject will be charitable giving. Now this might be a touchy subject, might make us uncomfortable. When we work to improve the lives of others, especially those who are in poverty, there are many special cases and unique circumstances. God's wisdom is absolutely necessary for us to make good judgment. And my intent today is to highlight three broad principles that we can use to guide our decisions and our deeds. Certainly we'll not cover every exact case, otherwise we would be here for a very long time. Men have devised different approaches to helping the poor. This world has many different systems. Lyndon B. Johnson, the President of the United States in 1964, and before I was born, announced a war on poverty to end poverty in the United States. At that point in time, the poverty rate, as it was calculated then, was 17%. There are different views about whether or not that program has been successful over the last 50 years. According to Wikipedia, the program did produce positive results in the first 10 years with a noticeable reduction in the poverty rate. In 2015, the U.S. Census Bureau estimates the poverty rates in the United States to be 13.5%, or 43 million people. And that same year, last year, 2015, the U.S. federal government spent $943 billion providing cash, food, housing, and medical care for the poor and people that are low income, which is a very large number. That $900 billion also does not include Social Security and Medicare, which are two other systems that we have to support people in need. Now, there are a range of estimates about how many people in the United States receive aid, and it's somewhere between a quarter and one-third of the population get some kind of aid in the United States. Now, other countries have tried or are trying socialism. My wife and I, we were just in Sweden and in Finland, and in both of those countries, they use socialist principles to provide help for the poor. One recognized problem with these systems is they negatively impact work. Since most programs are means tested, as you increase your earning power from working, your benefits fall away. And often those benefits fall away faster than your increase in income, leaving a gap, or they call it a cliff, and that creates a disincentive for people to work any harder. It's a recognized problem of the system. The latest thinking is an idea called basic income, and it's being considered by many world leaders. According to the statistical website, you know I like my data, the statistical website 538.com, which is run by the famed statistician and pollster Nate Silver, this is what they remark. The idea is as simple as it is radical. Rather than concern itself with managing myriad social welfare and unemployment insurance programs, the government would instead regularly cut a no-strings-attached check to each citizen. No conditions, no questions. Everyone, rich and poor, employed or out of work, would get the same amount of money. They continue, the arrangement would provide a path towards a new way of living. If people no longer had to worry about making ends meet, if they no longer had to worry about making ends meet, they could pursue the lives that they want to live. And there are a bunch of countries that are piloting programs right now, in Canada, in Finland, in France, and in Sweden, being the notable ones, at least according to this article. And the article continues that this idea actually is not a new idea. There's nothing new under the sun. It's an old idea. The first person that they recorded was Thomas Paine, who in 1797 advocated a national funding mechanism. And even Dr. Martin Luther King wrote in his book, Where Do We Go From Here, Chaos or Community, I am now convinced that the simplest approach will prove to be the most effective. A solution to poverty is to abolish it directly by a now widely discussed measure, the guaranteed income. So this is the latest approach that people are considering. My research indicates that most believe that the government will need to raise taxes to provide basic income. Others believe that the efficiencies gained by removing the bureaucracies of current government systems will yield huge sums. For example, in the United States, we have over 100 distinct federal programs focused on aid, each with their own bureaucracy. So perhaps they're right. Maybe there are large sums to be saved. I'll be curious to see how those pilots go. From Scripture, we know that there will always be poor people, people in poverty. Christ says in Matthew 26, and it's also in the law, that that is the case. The poverty rate, regardless of how it's calculated, will be greater than zero. Question. Are we skilled at working with the poor and those in poverty? My wife and I live in Darien, a comfortable suburb in Chicago, and we rarely see beggars. But in the city, it's a completely different case. I went into the office a couple weeks back, and I passed 8 people on my way from the train to the office and back to the train asking for some help. Do I help them all? Which ones do I help if I can't help them all? I don't have fields. I have a small little garden. I don't have fields to offer them to come to my house and glean. Do I give them food? Do I give them what they're asking for? Which is often money. Am I being conned? Perhaps questions like this run through your head when you've faced somebody who's asking for desperate assistance. And we live in a rich country. My wife and I also recently traveled to India, and you cannot look in any direction without seeing somebody beg. It's unbelievable. If you've never seen it before, it's heartrending. India has so many poor people, they estimate that their poverty rate is about 21%, or 260 million people. It's almost the size of our whole country. And they define the poverty rate as living on less than $1.90 a day. Imagine living God's way of life in India. How would you help the poor in that circumstance? What would God have us do? In a world that doesn't acknowledge God's approaches to poverty, how do we apply his instructions today? Mahatma Gandhi, an Indian, said, "A nation's greatness is measured by how it treats its weakest members." And lots of people have copied that. It was actually something said prior by English poet Samuel Johnson, who said, "A decent provision for the poor is the true test of civilization." It's clear to many people that helping the poor is right. And the same is true for God's kingdom. He shows great thought for the poor. And us, as ambassadors of that kingdom, we need to reflect the standards and the practices of that government because we represent it. There are a whole bunch of scriptures that talk about promises that God makes on behalf of the poor. I'll just read a couple for you. Proverbs 22:2 says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate," the people in your community. "For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them." If you're taking advantage of the poor, if a person does that, they have the Lord as their advocate. There's another, Psalm 12:5. It says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise." God will arise and be their defender. There's a longer one, if you want to turn there, Exodus 22 in the law. Exodus 22 and verse 22. It says, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." And it goes on to talk about what he will do, if you want to read it further. There's one more that might be helpful. Proverbs 21:13. "Whoever shuts his ears from the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." So this is a serious situation. God has a great concern for the poor, and so should we. And we model God in all things that we can. Therefore, we too should be concerned with the cause of the poor, and our conduct should reflect the kingdom for which we are ambassadors. Who then are the poor? How would you define poor? I've been asking this question for a while, and recently I posted it on Facebook, see what people thought. Here are some of the answers that I received. "The poor are those who cannot afford the basics to sustain life: food, shelter, and clothing." Many people held that view. A distant relative of mine who has been poor wrote, "When life becomes a game of survival." I thought that it was evocative and very clear. Someone else wrote, "It's relative. It's a matter of perspective as well." And that's true. You know, there's different rates of how we calculate poverty. It's different in the U.S. versus in India, for example. Another person wrote, "Are you poor if you have a cell phone, flat-screen TV, and $150 sneakers, but not enough food or not enough quality food?" And in my conversations, inevitably, we turn this direction in the conversation about, are the poor really poor, or are they just making bad decisions, not handling things well? Proverbs describes all different ways that one can make themselves poor. It is very easy to let expenses grow faster than income. You can just ask Nicolas Cage, the millionaire who went broke, and there are many of them like him. But we do wonder if people are taking advantage of our generosity or not. Do they really deserve it? And one of the problems of the current systems is they separate the giver from the recipient. How does Scripture define poor? I spent some time on this. Matthew 6, please, if you would turn there. Hopefully these are all scriptures that you know, and perhaps you'll look at them in a different way as we consider how we apply God's instructions in this modern day to helping people that are poor. Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things." Our Father knows that mankind needs food, water, and clothing. Is it fair to say that if you didn't have those things, that you would be in need? I think so. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So if we're to be content if we have both food and clothing, I think it's reasonable to say that we could be discontent if we didn't have those things. We would be in need. Therefore, people without sufficient food or clothing are poor. One thing I noticed is that shelter isn't on the list. I don't know if you have a thought about that. It was just an observation. Adding to the list of how we would define the poor is James 1:27, which says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." The New International Version says, "in their distress." There are lots of scriptures that talk about defending the widows and defending orphans. They are people who suffer great distress, and they are also susceptible to being taken advantage of or oppressed, which we've already discussed is not acceptable in God's eyes. Adding to the list, I would say, are people who are in distress. Consider the example of the Good Samaritan who gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper to help the man who was beaten up on the side of the road near death, and he was willing to pay the remaining expenses when he returned for a person he didn't even know. Certainly a drastic situation, a person near death. Christ summarizes all of this very well in Matthew 25. Again, very familiar to us, verse 35. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." How else would you define poor? There are degrees of poverty. I think that's why the one person said, well, it's relative, because there are degrees of poverty. Take a look at Deuteronomy 24, if you would, back to the law. Back then, a common solution if you had cash flow problems, it's probably true today as well, is that you would take out a loan backed by collateral, so that you could have short-term liquidity, have some money to spend. Deuteronomy 24:6, "No man shall take the lower or upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge." Kyle and Delish, this is the milling to be able to mill flour or barley or whatever your grain is, that by just taking one of those pieces, you make it useless because it's a handmill. And so you can't take any of it in terms of a pledge because it limits their ability to make food, to produce food. It also could impact their livelihood if they chose to make money by grinding grain. As you'll recall from a sermonette years ago, it is intensive labor to grind grain. If you're selling assets to secure a loan or personal property, if you're not already poor, you're certainly headed in that direction. Here's another category of being poor. Deuteronomy 24:14. "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and they're counting on it. Otherwise, they might cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." So people who are hand to mouth, we could consider them poor. They live day to day with just enough to eke by every day. And any fluctuation in income puts them in distress, puts them further into poverty. A recent study, June 2016, you can find it on CNBC, claims that 66 million adults in the United States have $0 saved for an emergency. All of these are characteristics of poor people. The book of Leviticus shares a different perspective. I won't take you all through it now. Leviticus 25 is where you can find it for the sake of time. But it outlines 3 degrees of being poor and what should be done in each case. Verse 25 outlines the first degree of people who must sell possessions to keep them from further poverty. To help a person in this situation, their family was eligible to redeem their possessions, specifically the land that they had sold. And also that person was able to redeem that land if things had turned around, they had a short-term problem, and then they were back again. They had the ability to redeem that land at a good price, not being gouged, not being taken advantage of, once their circumstances improved. Verse 35 describes a second degree of greater poverty. These people have sold all their assets, and now they must be supported by their family. The Tanakh, which is from a Jewish interpretation, says, if your kinsman, in this verse, your brother, its brethren, a close or distant relative, comes into straits, comes under your authority, you should take hold of him, right? Make sure that he is secure. And the first line of defense is the family. These people were able to borrow money without interest, and they were to be lent food without additional fees. So if you lent them food, you should expect to get back what you had given them and no more. Again, families are the primary support for people who need help, as outlined in Leviticus 25. And it seems that the poor in this condition have some freedoms because of the statement, let them live by your side. So they're next to you. Verse 39 describes the third degree, which is people who have lost their freedoms. The scripture refers to them as people that would be akin to day laborers. A day laborer is told what to do and when to do it. In the business world, we call this receivership, right? Somebody who can't run a business, it gets put under the responsibility of somebody else, and they get to make the decisions. In researching this message, I came across another definition that I thought was extremely insightful given God's laws regarding the poor. The paper is entitled Curing World Poverty, The New Role of Property, and it was written by the Social Justice Review in collaboration with the Center for Economic and Social Justice. And it references the work of a gentleman named Louis Kelsko, and he invented the employee stock purchase program. So if you have that in your company, you can thank him. He defined poor as lack of access to the means of becoming an owner of productive assets. Poor people don't have productive assets, and they might not have access to the means to secure those assets. For example, productive assets could be one of the following: a paying job or consistent income, a capable mind and body, good health, education, a financial nest egg or other savings, work animals, machinery and tools, and finally, property. When God established the nation of Israel, he gave a permanent heritage of land to every family. What a fantastic blessing. No matter what happened to you, at some point in time, you could get back to land. It didn't matter if your grandparents were financially negligent. The Jubilee addresses that and gets you back to the land. And God's laws provide access to other assets, as we'll review very soon. Now that we've defined poverty, let's review something that's critical. Charity is a spiritual matter. Our intent to do this should be to emulate God our Father in acts of love, mercy, and kindness. As you'll recall quickly, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says that it's possible to give all your possessions and do it without love. And that's not right. And also Matthew 6, for time I won't go through it, discusses people doing charitable deeds so they could be seen of men, another motivation that drives some people. There are also physical blessings promised by God in this life for being generous to the poor. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Giving to the poor is like lending to the Lord, and we know he always pays his bills." But that is not our motivation. Our charitable deeds flow from a desire to be like God. I'm going to drop down and cut out a few things here. There are many, many scriptures. 1 John 3:16, which we went through last time, 17, "But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart," so charity is a matter of the heart, "how can the love of God abide in that person? Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth," is what that says. We emulate God out of love, mercy, and kindness, fruits of the Spirit. One other that I thought might be interesting given the season that we're entering is John 7:37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried aloud, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" To have God's Spirit and to have drunk from the waters that he gives us means that we in turn become a source of generosity and water. Our default position, because of the nature of God, is to help a person, whether they're a friend or a foe. So with that context, how then do we help? What are the principles God's law teach? First, God expects mankind to work. God the Father works. Jesus Christ works. You can see that in John 5. Adam, the first man, worked. He received the charge to tend the garden. If you want to turn to Proverbs 10, I'll do my best to read it faithfully. One reason that people come to poverty is their unwillingness to work. Verse 4 says, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." He brings a bad name on the family. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 gives us guidance that if a person is unwilling to work, they should not eat. I told that once to a colleague of mine who was a deacon in another Christian church, and it stunned him. He wasn't aware of it, and it made him uncomfortable that that was God's standard. We have moved a long way from that through the years. If a person who's able but unwilling to work cannot feed themselves, then they can go hungry. It's almost like the prodigal son. As you'll recall, he had all that money, he lived it up, discovered that the pigs were eating better than him, and what did he decide to do? Go back to work. Now, God's law provides the ability for people who want to work to feed themselves. They could go into any field and pick anything and feed themselves, as long as they didn't put it in a container for future storage. They could glean both for short-term needs and long-term needs from the property surrounding them, from other people's property. And if things were extremely dire, they could turn themselves into hired servants who worked at the direction of other people to provide for their basic needs. God's law does all that. If someone is unwilling to work, perhaps charity is not the thing that they need the most. It's not the solution to their need. They have a more fundamental problem. In my example of walking back and forth in the city of Chicago and witnessing these eight people, it was difficult to assess which of these were willing to work and which were not. It's one of the problems of our present systems, is that it separates the giver from the person who receives. Further, our systems don't guide people back to their families, who are the primary point of defense for poverty, people that know their work ethic and know how they've been raised and the difficulties in that, if there should be. I met a man a few weeks ago who was asking for food, and I learned that his last job was at Blockbuster. They closed in 2013, so perhaps he's gone 3 years without a job. There was another study, it's in an article called Generational Poverty is the Exception, Not the Rule, commented that in the United States, very few people are actually poor for 3 years in a row. Much more likely is they ebb in and out of poverty based on their circumstances. And that's either because they can't find work or choose not to work, or they have some unforeseen expense that takes their reserves. So while giving money to people might be helpful and address some short-term needs, it doesn't help them to become productive and gain productive assets. That's one of the things that's been rolling around in my mind. The principle is that God expects men and women to work. So how do we put that into practice? One thing I do is that I'm more willing to help somebody who's out there working. They're playing an instrument, they're doing a dance, they're putting on a show, like they're putting forward effort of the skills and the talents that they have, rather than somebody who sits there with a sign and just, you know, waits for people to drop money in a cup. That's a personal judgment of mine. I think the biggest thing is, how can we help somebody find work to get job and get access to the resources that they can secure? Perhaps you could ask them to walk with you as you went to get them their food. If they were unwilling to arise from their situation and walk with you to go get food versus you just bringing it back to them, could be an indication of their willingness to put forth effort. Something to consider. Principle number two. God expects people to have something to give. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. This is all about transformation to righteousness. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And by need, somebody who doesn't have clothing or food or is in distress, and the list as continues. If you'll recall the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, despite being rich, gave nothing to a beggar who sat in front of his house, not even the crumbs from the table. And for time, because I put too much in, in Luke 12, remember the parable of the other rich man who had these big barns, and he had a good year, and he filled up his barns, then he tore them all down and made bigger barns to keep more of his stuff, and wasn't generous with others. And his life was required of him that night. Now, Luke 6 does say, give to everyone who asks you. And the primary point of Luke 6 is about not showing favoritism between people that you like and people that you don't like. That you should be equally willing to give to a person who asks you. Now, if somebody said, give me all your money, that doesn't make sense, right? We wouldn't do that. It doesn't mean that we should put ourselves into poverty or put ourselves in jeopardy of poverty to help somebody else. That's not wise. In fact, God instructs us in Proverbs 13 that a righteous person, a good person, will leave an inheritance for his grandchildren or her grandchildren. So God has that expectation as well. Now, God has many laws to make sure that people have something to give. The corners of your field, if you had a field, were to be reserved for the poor. And the landowner couldn't go back over their land a second time to pick up every little berry. They were to leave them for others. Both second tithe and third tithe have funds to be able to give something to somebody in need. And also, Leviticus 25 charges people that have lost all their assets to go be with their family. Again, a primary point of support. How do we apply this? Well, we can keep a fund for people for emergency needs, or perhaps they need longer-term assistance. We can give deep help by connecting them with available resources. An interesting one, a friend used to give people coupons so that the poor person could stretch their money further, which I thought was an inventive solution of having somebody work and get a return that they may not have expected, a two-for-one special, as it were. We could help them gain access to productive assets, tools and machinery, and other good things, skills, education. Perhaps it's health that they need. There are many government programs and charitable organizations that do this exactly, and they may not be aware that they exist. Perhaps if you own a business or your company, if you work for a corporation, has resources available. My company does. We do various things to help people secure employment and to help them with their first job. And you can connect them with those kinds of resources in terms of using your field to help somebody. Or perhaps, and this needs to be done with wisdom, there are jobs that you could provide them to earn some extra money. The principle is that we should have something to give. Number three, a goal of charity is to strengthen the hand. I'm going to read this. I'm going to go a little bit over today, so I apologize. I'm going to read this. If you would please turn to Psalm 10. Because this is an attitude that does exist, and we do need to be mindful of it. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let him be caught in the plots which he has devised. For the wicked boasts in his heart. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are trouble and iniquity. He sits in lurking places in the villages. In secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. There are people that face that situation. Another example is Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 that says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Ezekiel 16, 49. Excuse me. All right, we think of Sodom and we think of lots of bad things that happened in Sodom. Here's what the Bible says. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. They were living the good life. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor or the needy? And God holds them in account for that. And there are many, many scriptures that go through that. If you read through Leviticus 25, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 15, and Deuteronomy 25, there are a bunch of laws that God put forward to help strengthen the hand. I've divided them into two categories. The first is having the resources to leave poverty. The biggest benefit was permanent property no matter what, and the ability to buy it back at a reasonable price without fear of gouging, as we previously discussed. It also limits the amassing of debt. One of the reasons you couldn't put usury on food is that it would increase the person's debt, working in the wrong direction. There's also a 7-year debt release so that unpaid debts would be wiped clean every 7 years. That would also cause people to take shorter loans. If you could only get a loan for 7 years, the 30-year mortgage would not exist, at least as far as I can understand that, which means that people would have to have more financial assets. If you wanted to buy a house, you had to pay for the vast majority of it because you could only secure a loan for 7 years. So it limits your ability to amass debt and get over-leveraged, as they call it in financial terms. They also had access to emergency resources, as we talked about, right? You could go into a field and feed yourself. You could glean in another person's property, which is a productive asset. You could go to your family for help. You could put yourself in receivership. You could be paid immediately upon completing your work. Widows, orphans, and the needy are given special provisions in God's feasts. Lots of laws designed to help strengthen them. Also, God's people were charged that they should lend to the needy. Another difficulty is that we mix giving and lending in our current system. In lending, you expect to get back what you lent and no more. In giving, you don't expect to get anything back. And there were also assets, the ability to keep fundamental assets like clothing and tools necessary to make food. And every 7 years, the fields were to be left for the poor and the needy. That does two things. One, you get a huge feast every 7 years, which is great. And two, you can store seeds for future use. Go in and take whatever you want and plant it the next year in whatever property you have available. Access to productive assets. It's brilliant. God's law is brilliant. And there are so many others. You can read through them and get a good understanding. Perhaps more importantly than access to the resources, God's law provides the supports that are necessary to leave poverty, to make transformational change. People often need what we call today as an accountability partner, right? Somebody to help you make the change that you desire to make. According to Leviticus 25, people that had no property first had to go to their family or a near kinsman. Who else is better able to restore you than your own family? Perhaps that person never learned financial management or good stewardship. Think of the positive peer pressure at family events when you're the one that had to sell the family land. Good thing is you get it back in no more than 50 years. I think that first night-to-be would be a little awkward, like you're the one, you're that person. Consider the benefits of gleaning and gathering food on somebody else's property. And I put it in my notes, don't have time. Remember the story of Ruth? You can read it in Ruth 2. And she happens to go into the field of a nearby kinsman to start to provide for somebody else. She's working, so she has something to give to Naomi. And very quickly, Boaz says, "Who is this person working in my field?" And starts to talk with her and strikes up a conversation. And all of a sudden, she starts getting the benefits of Boaz's generosity. I mean, imagine that. If you had property and land and you saw somebody walk in and take some grapes and walk out and back, they're there the next day and off they go. Like, that would pique my curiosity. I'd want to know who that person was and start to build up a connection. Being able to go into another person's property lets the poor build up their social network with people who are prosperous. They can learn from them. You would naturally develop some kind of relationship. You might also get an increased chance of getting both the short-term and long-term resources that you need to return to a productive ways. That is exactly what happened to Ruth, if you read that account. Gleaning sets up the chance for a person to be able to do that. And if in the most dire circumstances you had to come under somebody else's authority, you're going to be in that situation for a while. You can read the scriptures on exactly how long. And the natural consequence of working for somebody else is that you'll learn their habits. Now, one of the difficulties of our modern system is that it limits the ability to strengthen the hand. It prioritizes payments and short-term payments over the development of character. And it focuses on immediate needs, which is absolutely right, but it also separates the needy from the person who's giving that care. The adjustments that you would need to make through the course of that situation. You know, it's difficult to help somebody that you have no knowledge of. How do you know what you're doing is actually helping? Now, this is definitely challenging about how to do some of those things, and I don't mean to make it sound simple. The key principle is that we want to strengthen a person's hand. Rather, I mean, if you're in dire situations, obviously that's the most important. But the balance between short-term and long-term, I think we should err on the side of long-term. That's one of the reasons the Bible focuses on the poor within your gates, right? People that are in your community, people that you know, because you can adjust and help them. In this message, we reviewed how we can be and how we are to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, and therefore, we should be considerate of the poor. God expects all of us to work. He expects us all to have something to give. And the expectation that we're focused on strengthening the hand of another person in ways that reduce suffering and let them return to being financially secure. I have one further thought, given that it's almost the feast. If you would turn to Luke 14. Something practical that you can do at the feast. Luke 14 and verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Consider that at the feast.